Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 46 through 54 this Lord's Day morning. How good it is to have the assurance that wherever we turn from Genesis to Revelation, we are reading an infallible text, a perfect text, inspired by God Himself, the Holy Spirit, and how good it is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words imparts the truth of them and the love of God expressed in them to each of our hearts by His sovereign grace. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46 and reading 2 through the end of the chapter in verse 54. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee, the word of the Lord. Let's offer our prayers of illumination before our time in this text. Let's pray. Father, how precious it is to be freed from the bondage and the guilt of all sin, to rest in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, to believe, even as this official in our text believed. Father, thank you that we share his faith. And thank you that you have chosen, in the holy counsel of your perfect will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reveal your love, to deepen the understanding of your people, of your word, your son, your love, through the ordinary means of grace. Thank you for your faithfulness to the preaching of your word, generation upon generation. And Father, how humbled we are, and thankful, and relieved, that you, in the miracle of your holy plan, have chosen to use weak vessels to impart a perfect and all-powerful truth. Thank you that Jesus has promised that the sheep always hear his voice as the alone good shepherd. And Father, we call on that promise now. May all of our ears and hearts be open to receive and hear the love of you as our God, to we your people, to the glory of Jesus' name. Bless this time to the glory of his name, to the name of Christ our Lord. In the name of Jesus, meaning God is salvation, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus has come full circle. You remember the first miracle, of course, that happened at Cana, referenced in the first verse of our text. But he has done much since he performed his first miracle. And again, this is not the second miracle that he has performed, as we read in the last verse of our text, verse 54. But it's simply the second miracle that he has done in the progression of coming from Judea up to Cana in Galilee. It's that context in which it is the second miracle. Jesus has done many more. And again, we'll spend some time on that in the minutes to come. But since he performed that first miracle in Cana, turning the water into wine at the wedding, he has gone to Jerusalem. And he has confronted those who were using the Old Testament sacrifices not for the means in which they were given by God himself. They were using those sacrifices as a means to the end of their own financial gain. If we had time, we could go back to John chapter 2 and we could remember and read Jesus making a whip of cords to drive out those who sell salvation or pretend to for profit. Again, they might be able to make the flimsy case that, hey, they're only following the law of God. But again, Jesus, with a divine nature and a human nature, knows and sees into the hearts of all who come before him. He knows exactly the motivations for why they and we do what we do. And so indeed, it was with righteous zeal for his house that he exercised, again, that zeal in driving out the money changers, those selling the pigeons and the sacrificial animals. Again, we need to remember again the conviction for us to receive as well. Again, old habits, the sin nature, the flesh, they die hard, don't they? And again, we all have temptations, things that we want to cling to, indeed to steal a little glory or to try to do something to manipulate, something for ourselves in the context of our Christian walk. Again, it's amazing that after, with this text, again, ringing in the ears of God's people, being translated and faithfully transmitted generation after generation, it is 1,500 years after this text that we read of those who have the name church, those who have the means of grace, doing something called the sale of indulgences. And the concept is exactly the same, only in their case, they don't even have the excuse of having scriptural text to point to. And if you're unfamiliar with that practice, again, how convicting it is that 1,500 years after these money changers are using the law of God for selfish gain, so too those within the church were telling people this. You have relatives who have souls in purgatory. You don't read about purgatory or an intermediary place between heaven and the deceased believer. But again, just take our word for it. Again, it's the authorities within the church. Purgatory is there. Take our word for it. Don't take God's word for it. And to get the deceased relatives that you have that are in purgatory, in this intermediary place, to get them from there to heaven above, to be with the Lord in glory, again, pay money, pay indulgences. And as you pay that money, we will decide when you've reached enough in your bank account of giving to the church, when we will give that certificate, again, that springs that deceased soul out of purgatory into the glory above. Now, as the Lord always does, He uses what is meant for evil gain for His own glory and for the good of those who love Him. He did then, as that was one of the corruptions within the church that started the whole Reformation, of which we are blessed to be a part some 500 years later. But for the purpose of our text and what Jesus is doing here, remember again that there is eternal stakes at hand. People trying to take what is meant for the eternal salvation of souls and to diminish it, indeed, to make it putrid, as to change it into a money exchange, a way to sell salvation to the glory of man, a system of that, as opposed to the glory of God. It is evident in the Old Testament law, all those sacrifices pointing us to this Lord who drove out the money changers that were abusing that sacrificial system. May we not do the same. We read from Exodus 36 this morning. Rejoice that you have an Old Testament text of the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, that you can use it for the purpose for which those sacrifices were instituted and used for well over 1,000 years. And it is to remind you, indeed, of the holy, pure blood of King Jesus that is shed, that for salvation to happen, the wages of sin is death, and there must be holy blood shed for sinners to be saved. And praise the Lord, again, as we know where Jesus is going to the cross, again, that we have that blessing. We have Jesus interacting with the sacrifices that point to Him as He is coming back to Cana from Jerusalem. That's what He did in Jerusalem. And again, many in Galilee remember that, remember what He did. But not only did He judge those that were abusing the system, He also, as He always does, as He's doing this Lord's Day right now for each of us, He drew sinners to Himself at the same time on that same trip to Jerusalem from Cana. You remember Nicodemus, the man who comes to Jesus at night. And it is during Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that we receive the blessed description of conversion as being born again. It's of that magnitude, from spiritual death to spiritual life. In Jerusalem, Jesus was being Jesus, expressing zeal for the house of the Lord and also drawing sinners to Himself to save them for all time. He also went to the Judean countryside. If we had time, we could review this text. He and John the Baptist both clarify, as John the Baptist's disciples are upset that people are going to Jesus and leaving John. But as John is the last of the prophets to point people to Jesus before His death and resurrection, he's really an Old Testament prophet, the last one on the pages of the New Testament. The last prophet, again, as the time of prophets ends, as Jesus is the prophet of prophets upon His death, His resurrection, and ascension, the time of inspired prophecy ends at that point. Remember the words of John the Baptist and what Jesus does in the light of this truth. John says, and how blessed we are to say the same as the same Holy Spirit works in us. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And in the light of that, in the light of all these sinners seeking to elevate themselves to the sacrificial system, indeed through an allegiance to John the Baptist as opposed to Jesus, how convicting it is that there, as Jesus goes from there to Samaria, that there are Jews, almost all of them, far less devoted to the living God, the God of Israel, than John the Baptist, who would never humble themselves enough to go to Samaria. But Jesus, in the light of John's testimony, that he, that all must decrease, that Christ must increase, it is to Samaria that he goes, continuing to do what he did in Jerusalem, to draw sinners to himself. And as you remember, it is in the Samaritan town of Sychar that we are introduced to the woman at the well. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, fully God and fully man, he takes time to speak to her as he saves her from her guilt and shame. And again, he saves others in Samaria, as we remember, as well, who come to him based on the testimony of this woman who was saved. And so as the background from our text, and again, John, inspired by the Spirit, gives it to us. The second miracle is Jesus comes, again, from Jerusalem, from Judea to Cana in Galilee. You have Nicodemus as a Pharisee, described in the text as a ruler of the Jews, living in the center of redemptive history until Jesus comes in that context. And he needs to be humbled. He needs to hear that he needs to be born again. And from there, he goes to the woman at the well, who could not be the more polar opposite from Nicodemus in the spiritual standing of others who look at her. Rejected by 5 husbands. Rejected by everyone in her town. That's why she's alone at that well. And she's in a resident in a land that most law-abiding Jews would not even condescend themselves to pass through. If you went to Galilee from Jerusalem, you didn't go through Samaria. You went around, even though it took much longer. Because those people were the lowest of the low. They were despised. You didn't want to taint yourself by walking on the same dirt that they walked in. The Samaritans. But what good news that whether you're the woman at the well, whether you're Nicodemus, again, Jesus will get you to the exact same place. And that is to be humbled enough to recognize your need for Jesus and to cry out to mercy for him. Jesus meets Nicodemus where he is and brings Nicodemus where he needs to be to receive salvation. And he takes the woman at the well and he does the same, brings her to the place of receiving Jesus, answering her questions about can we even worship in Jerusalem where our forefathers told us to worship on Mount Gerizim. And to say that you will worship in spirit and in truth, neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Mount Zion, but indeed wherever Jesus is, and as he is fully God and fully man, he is everywhere. You will worship in spirit and in truth wherever God's people are found. Wonderful application for you on this Lord's Day. It's true for the woman at the well, it's true for Nicodemus, it's true for you right now. Jesus is doing for you what he did for them. The same gospel, the same powerful, all-powerful Lord speaking his word to his people. And now here we go again. We have another sinner, this official. We need to be very, very diligent in taking us where the text goes. This is one of those texts that, again, the unbelieving world around us would take to distract us from the glory within it. Again, we've covered now verse 47, but before we leave there, again, as we read about this official, again, the implication is that he's Jewish. If you have a Gentile official and you're writing the Gospels about the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of the Jewish people, the one that fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, again, if the official is a Gentile, you reference that. Because again, it's amazing stuff when the Lord of glory interacts with the Goyim, with the Gentiles, with those who are outside the chosen people of God in terms of Old Testament redemptive history and the understanding it is the sons and daughters of Abraham that are uniquely chosen among all others to be God's people. The language reveals this official to be part of Herod's government. He is needy, his son is ill, and remember the context in which he comes to Jesus. There's much enthusiasm for Jesus, again, for worldly gain, expressed by Galileans that are around when this official comes to him. We need to know the context to understand the magnitude of the conversation. We only have to look 2 verses up from where our text begins in verse 46. Look at verse 43. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his hometown. Again, that reference is Nazareth. Jesus goes right by Nazareth, passing it by, to get to Cana. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. There's a context there. When Jesus gives his answer in verse 48, this is the context. These Galileans, they love the signs that they have seen Jesus perform. They love him taking down the spiritual officials that looked down on them in Jerusalem. They love that. And now Jesus is coming back to them. It is in that context then that after verse 46, we come to verse 47. So again, verse 46, coming to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was the official whose son was ill. And now verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now the text, to just read it simply on its face, has all the power and the glory of God there, but we need to interact because people are always trying to dilute the love and the power of God to save. Scholars are always trying to minimize the power of Jesus in this text. Much has been written to try to convince people that what John is doing here is he's messing up, he's making a mistake. He's trying to relay the story of the healing of the centurion slave recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And in trying to recount the story, he just gets the facts wrong, and so he doesn't call this guy a centurion. He gets the details of the story wrong, and of course, that is not what is going on here. Again, the pattern, what Jesus is expressing here is this. Again, he's giving it to you this Lord's Day morning. His consistency. These are not miracles that are like a high point. It is the rare exception that happened only 2,000 years ago. And so you look to these brief high points, and then the rest of life is lived on some lower plane where Jesus is somehow more distant. The power of the text is this text, is that whether it's the official, whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's Nicodemus, whether it's the centurion whose slave is healed, again, Jesus is doing the supernatural, all-powerful saving of sinners all the time. So let's engage now with the text that, again, the scholars want us to believe this is a deluded, mistaken summary of. Turn with me back to Matthew 8. We need to contrast, again, what happens there with what happens here. We'll begin in verse 9. When he entered Capernaum, this is Matthew 8, Matthew 8, verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, first of all, do you notice the contrast? It's not the same event. The centurion is in the place where this official is not. What a powerful Holy Spirit we have to take a Gentile centurion in the Roman army and bring him to this place. He recognizes who Jesus is. He's the all-powerful one. His omnipotence is pure. He has the authority that only Jesus has. He knows that Jesus is far more than just someone that can heal in his presence. He knows that Jesus has the power to heal wherever he chooses across his creation. That is the context for why he says that. He understands authority because he has authority. But he understands that he has no authority in himself to again bring healing to one who is dying. But Jesus does. Jesus has authority that even extends over death itself. The answer, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, a powerful healing in Capernaum. And again, it's a healing with distance. Jesus is healing someone that he's not face to face with, that he's not touching. But again, the context is radically different, isn't it? Jesus, in essence, is actually giving a very similar rebuke that he gives again and again in his mercy. And again, we'll see that in verse 48. But again, recognize that what is going on here, that he gives words commending faith to the centurion, and then he speaks directly to those around, rebuking them for their lack of faith. Jesus does something slightly different here. So there are similarities, as you would expect. The all-powerful Lord of glory is saving those, and you recognize those who are a part of his people by their faith. And again, the same blessing for you on this Lord's Day. Now, again, the critics, they point to the fact that in the case of the centurion slave and this official's son, again, because Jesus' miraculous healing occurs somewhere else than where Jesus is present, and it's both the context of Capernaum, that's why supposedly it's supposed to be two recountings of the same event. And of course, let's go where Jesus goes. The point is the exact opposite. That healing, miracles, salvation of sinners totally depraved, again, happens all the time. Again, the Gentile centurion's faith is stronger than this Israelite's faith. And here, the strength of Jesus' rebuke to the Israelites, to the Jews. There will be many, because of where their faith is, where their trust is, who on the last day, while Gentiles like this centurion and saved, will not be there at the wedding feast. They will be in the outer darkness. They will be away from the comfortable presence of the Lord. Let's heed the warning. Again, how deadly it is to be complacent in our faith, to presume the salvation that is so precious, that is so eternal, that was accomplished and achieved with such an incredibly great price. The power of this text is that it reveals again that Jesus' power is not limited to his human nature. The centurion knew that, and this official, by the end of the text, understands it. He has the power that only God has. The power to give life and the power to conquer death. It is Jesus Christ alone, and he has it every moment of every day, and he extends it to the salvation of those to eternal life all the time and will until he returns again. Now in our text, notice the power of Jesus in contrast to what's going on here. In contrast to the centurion, you could look at that worldly speaking, you could say, well, of course Jesus would heal the centurion slave. He's got a lot to work with, doesn't he? He's got a man with such amazing faith. It's a faith not seen in anyone in Israel. So you would expect Jesus to save that guy's slave. But here we have an official, again, who doesn't have that faith. Humanly speaking, we would say he doesn't have much to work with here. I wonder what will happen. And Jesus' point to us, his comfort to us, is that Jesus can be in Cana and save an official's son in Capernaum. Again, he's in a different place than when he was with the centurion, his interaction with the centurion. But again, the application is so vital for us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in glory. And you feel the weight of the temptation. How often when adversity strikes, when you're waiting on the Lord, things are not going according to plan. And your flesh takes you in the direction of the critical scholars. And you say, yeah, Jesus is way up there. But boy, he can't do much for me way down here. Or at least seemingly he's unwilling to do it, unable. Something's going on. There's a gap between the glory of the Lord there and where I'm living right here. And praise the Lord again for what goes on in this text. He doesn't have much to work with seemingly in the official. And it doesn't limit his power at all. Here's the official's faith. Here's the centurion's faith, greater than any in Israel. But the willingness and ability of Jesus Christ to save is the same. Now, the application. This applies to all sorts of contexts, doesn't it? It applies to pastoral searches. It applies to those who gather for worship in every house of the Lord. Again, you know the temptation is there. Again, you can look at the churches, again, that have hundreds, thousands, that have contexts that seem on the outside very, very different, almost pristine from the context that we're in. Every church feels that, right? Where is the church pristine? It's wherever you're not. It's wherever you don't see, again, the messiness. And again, all the friction that happens, again, as sinners that are not completely sanctified yet. But take the application. Jesus always has much to work with because he's working with himself. Again, he's imparting his power to his people in every context. The power of the Lord is no less here than it was to the centurion's son, than it was to this official. It is here for you, and he's exercising it right now. There is no greater blessing in the kingdom of God than waiting upon the Lord. That brings us to verses 48 through 50. Now, this is where Jesus seems to give this official a pretty harsh response, doesn't it? How would you feel if Jesus responded to you asking for healing, and Jesus said something like this to you? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But remember the context of what's going on. Again, you have these Galileans that are cheerleaders for Jesus because they think that Jesus will be their guy. They think that Jesus will be the one that they can take, manipulate, and use to accomplish their ends. Again, praise the Lord, again, that what is going on here is that Jesus, again, extends mercy and the truth of the gospel to everyone, right? The law of God written on every human heart. He's speaking to the official, but the magnitude of his words in terms of signs and wonders will you not believe. Again, that is for all the cheerleaders around, the Galileans that are welcoming him. This official is not part of the welcoming party. This official, indeed, is in desperate need, and only Jesus has what he needs. He's eager for Jesus to do what Jesus can do, not because of the agenda of sinners, but because Jesus has claimed this authority, this power to heal and to save. Just to have this emphasized in terms of why Jesus is speaking these words to this official with these Galileans around him, turn back just two pages and hear verses 23 through 25 of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Unless you see a sign, you will not believe. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Now catch the magnitude of what's going on in the text. This is what John is revealing. This is what Jesus is saying. I am not healing because of the accolades of those around me. I'm not looking for the cheers of the crowds. And so because they are welcoming me back because of what I did in Jerusalem, I'm going to heal this official's son because, again, it creates a lot of enthusiasm for me. Jesus needs no one. Very important. You need no one ultimately save Jesus. You don't need to have the welcoming committee. You don't need to have a whole bunch of context in which Jesus will do something for you for a greater context. He saves you because he loves you, for you and you alone, for exactly who you are. A powerful gospel. And the official, again, is in desperate need of that individual love. Verse 48. The official said to him, Sir, come down before... Or verse 49. The official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Notice that the man cannot be moved. Again, God has brought him to the place. Again, he can't ask for anything else. Life and death is the issue. All he can do is go to Jesus and go to Jesus again and again with this simple request. Lord, save. Lord, save. And again, ultimately, as God works on him spiritually, as well as he works physical healing in his son, again, the man takes Jesus at his word ultimately, and Jesus does what only he can do. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Isn't that a glorious response? There's no fanfare. There are no accolades. There's no crowds, no throngs. It's just one sinner just like you. And he has the peace that you have. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus saves from the power of death. He knows that, again, he can take Jesus at his word. And if Jesus says your son will live, it's good enough for him. No more pleading. No more doubting. He just walks on his way with the peace of the Lord that surpasses all understanding. That's your peace on this Lord's Day. Indeed, embrace it. Revel in it. Indeed, marinate in the love of God for you. Simple requests, simple prayers. If you're finding yourself weighed down with all the weight of the world, again, the application is this man. Just ask Jesus for what you need most of all. Jesus, save me. Jesus, give me mercy. Jesus, let me have the peace, again, of knowing my sins are forgiven. Again, Jesus has given that to all of us already on this Lord's Day, hasn't he? We offered our prayers of confession, and he heard them, and he answered them. Again, he gave us what we must have to be saved, eternal life, because we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Isn't that freeing? We can stop all the fanfare. We can stop the to-do list where we think we have to do 35 different things, again, to earn the approval and the love of Jesus. We can say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I confess my sins. I take your word that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the peace of the Lord is yours. Just like this man, you can leave the presence of Jesus in terms of the special gathering of His presence and the gathering of His people, and you can walk away with that same peace, serving the Lord with gladness. Isn't it good to know that we're going to meet the centurion, and we're going to meet this official, woman at the well, we're going to meet all these people in glory? And the best thing about that is, or one of the glorious things about that, is our testimony is just the same. You better believe that for every sinner saved by grace alone, they never get tired of hearing the testimony of other members of the body of Christ. In the end, to know that those like these will hear your testimony in glory and rejoice in terms of what the Lord has done for you, and you don't have to wait till glory, do you? How good it is to share that bond of God's people, to share how did Jesus introduce Himself to you? And again, to give that answer, and again, to rejoice, again, in being part of the household of God. Now that brings us to the close of our text, verses 51 through 54. And again, covenant baptism, praise the Lord for it as they happen here, and what a joy in terms of the covenant youth. All of you that have had your baptisms, that you might, probably don't remember them, but you know that you were baptized. And when you see other covenant children and infants baptized, you remember that the same Lord loved you enough to do exactly the same. This is good and wonderful news. This man and his household believed. Again, language is used on and on. Now, Leon Morris is a commentator, a scholar that points out, he's a believing scholar, so he's in a very good place. He points out the new layer of power revealed by Jesus about himself. So again, this is the second miracle in the context of coming from Judea, coming from where all the powerful, the elites, the rulers of Israel are, and leaving that to come to Cana to do a miracle. In the first miracle, Jesus is doing something that is a sign, in a sense, it's pointing to something else. Changing water into wine, having a supernatural power, again, to do something at a wedding, indeed to make something that could be less than perfect at the wedding, and to bring it up to the level where, again, the celebration of a bride and a bridegroom, and again, not a coincidence, as this is the relationship that we as Christ's bride have with Him. But nonetheless, it's a sign. He's doing a miracle with stuff, isn't he? A miracle with things. But in this text, again, it is literal salvation from death that is going on here. Spiritually, with the official, but again, you see the official walking away as one of the saved, as well as physically with the Son, but the literal interacting miraculously with the all-powerful power of God is exercised on people, on individual sinners. Powerful. Now, the last point of our text before we close, again, verse 52, well, actually 51, again, that conversation with the servants. He was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering, and he asked the rhetorical question, doesn't it? He's not on pins and needles at this point, neither are you, right? He's expecting the same answer that you are. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him, and the father knew. That was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. But this isn't always Jesus' timing, is it? Turn with me over a very important text. Turn with me to John 11 as we close. Jesus takes his time is one of the points very evident in the text. Jesus could be healing everybody. Jesus could be having accolades and indeed every single Israelite thronging, following him, praising him. But Jesus has his own agenda. And again, the blessing is what he tells us is each of us to focus on a laser on the salvation that he gives to each of us. There's no greater glory than that. And Jesus will not be distracted by any lesser glory than the glory of your salvation, the salvation of this official. But he chose different timing in the case of Lazarus. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 11. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Again, that tied for first in the shortest verse of the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. We actually don't have to go on. That's sufficient. How often we're in the same place where Mary is, aren't we? Jesus, why didn't you exercise your power earlier? Why didn't this circumstance, for myself, why is it here when if you would exercise the power that you have back here in time, again, I wouldn't be where I am now. But in the context of Mary's asking, you know what's coming. You know that Jesus gives the command of Lazarus to rise and come out of the grave, and he comes. That's the final application for our text. Whether it's as a church family or as individual sinners, you're in a very good place when you're waiting on the Lord and when you don't understand exactly why his timing is such. But on the back, when you look back at the pilgrimage of your life, you've seen examples of this already in your lives, each of you. And you know that when you get to glory, you'll look back on this day and this season, this time in your pilgrimage as a local body of Christ, and you will be able to see the hand of God, and you will recognize how stark, how beautiful, how glorious the Lord's answer to your prayers is in his perfect timing. So while you wait on the Lord, rejoice in whom you're waiting on. The official, the centurion in Capernaum. Again, Mary, on this moment in time when she's asking for healing from God or had asked him from Lazarus, the answer might seem to be that the Lord is very distant, but he's not. He's meeting you exactly where you are and where he has brought you to be, so that when he answers in the affirmative and he showers the glory upon your circumstance and your salvation is palpable and evident for you and for all to see, you will remember the Lord's persevering hand on those days and those times when you don't know why the Lord's timing is what it is. You can know and feel, again, what is going on, what the Lord is doing here and now. He is blessing you as he is preparing for you for a glory beyond each of our wildest imaginations. So rejoice as you wait on the Lord. Jesus is always at work, even when you are waiting upon him, especially when we're waiting upon him. And Jesus, what he does time and time again, is always worth the wait. Let's praise the Lord whose timing is perfect in all our lives, all our circumstances. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are to take you at your word. Your Son will live. We remember the words, "No one who comes to me will ever be cast out." Father, how thankful we are that we have come, that your Spirit has brought us here. And thank you that we can rejoice that the means of grace are yours, that your love is being showered on each of us here and now. And Father, thank you again that your timing is perfect. And thank you that you give increasing revelations of your glory that this will be fully manifest on the last day when Jesus comes again. Thank you indeed for preparing us for the glory without end. And thank you for giving us a taste of heaven as we worship you in spirit and in truth by the grace that you give us to the glory of Jesus' name. In the name of the Lord, we pray and live and are saved. Thank you that we too, along with the official Son, will live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.